This evening, if you would please, turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 25 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we move into chapter 25, we're kind of in round three of this three-round title fight. And we've seen Eliphaz kind of put his two cents in for three rounds in Job chapters 4, 15, and 22. Zophar goes for two rounds of this title fight in chapters 11 and 20. And why did Zophar drop out? Probably because he didn't have anything more to say. I mean, he kind of let Job have it, and one more can he put in? There wasn't a lot. Bildad is going at Job in chapters 8, 18, and here in chapter 25. And you'll see 25 is a very short chapter, just six verses. And again, why is it so short? Well, again, he blasted Job. Job claims his innocence. What more does Bildad have to say? I think one writer put it like this. He said, judging from the brevity of Bildad's address and the fact that it contains practically nothing new, it would seem that the friends have exhausted all arguments that their position permitted them to advance. And this is saying a great deal, for they were men of sober thoughtfulness, with abilities for expression rarely excelled. Their language is noble and elevated, their metaphors of rare beauty and force, but their position and contention were wrong, narrow, and untenable or unsound. Absolutely. Eliphaz, last week we saw him accusing Job of strong-arming the poor, of leaving the poor people naked, without any food, without any water. And that was just a bunch of lies. Job didn't do any of those things, and yet, for Eliphaz, he had a problem. He sees all this happening in Job's life, and in his mind he's trying to rationalize, how come God is doing this to Job? Well, Job must be doing something bad to people. There must be sin in his life. So then he comes to these conclusions, because God only punishes the wicked. So Job has to be wicked for this to happen. And for Bildad, again, we're going to see, what more can the guy say? He's running out of material, which thank God for that, huh? There's another guy that's going to come on in several chapters here that we're going to see. He's got to put his two cents in. But it's the same stuff. And after Bildad with these short six verses here, Job's going to go into the longest speech in the book of Job, from chapters 26 through 31, and he's going to, again, let them have it, try to justify why this is happening or try to figure out why this is happening to him. And he's having a hard time with it. So let's just jump in this evening. Job chapter 25, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm? Now, again, what Bildad is saying, there's nothing new here, okay? He's basically saying man cannot be righteous before God. And the whole idea here is he's coming against Job. Job, you cannot be righteous before God. I don't think he's really speaking of himself. I think he's pointing the finger at Job. Job's trying to claim to be righteous, that he had no problems. And Bildad's saying, no way, you can't be righteous before God. Now, did Job say that? No. Job didn't say that he was perfect before God. He never claimed that. He just felt that he didn't do enough wrong for all this to come upon his life. In fact, in Job 9:2, he said, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? You see, man cannot be righteous before God. That's the problem. Job understood that, because God is holy, God is perfect, and man isn't. But that wasn't Job's point. And Bildad is slamming him for thinking, you think you are so righteous, you are self-righteous. And that's not the idea here. Now, it's also interesting to me because Bildad rightly points out that man is nothing more than a worm, a maggot. There's nothing good in him. I mean, up through the last century, this was known as worm theology. And, you know, it's basically saying there's nothing good inside of us. There's nothing that God saw in any of us that caused him to save us. Understand this. He didn't say, you know, wow, that Joe, he is a great guy. He deserves to be saved. And I'm making a special seat for him to sit by me. Not at all. I didn't even say that of you either, so don't smile. It's just the opposite, guys. All our righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy and righteous God. And God saved us by His grace and mercy. And that's it, alone. You can't add anything to it. We are not worth saving. We didn't have any redeeming quality in us. I mean, as God said to Israel, I think we could easily apply it to our own lives. In Deuteronomy 9:6, we're told, "Therefore understand that the Lord your God has not given you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." You see, that's the problem. He understands us. Now, it's interesting because here in Job, he talks about the Son of Man who is a worm. In Psalm 22:6, it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people." Understand, Psalm 22 is a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary. In fact, it's an eyewitness description given from the point of Jesus speaking Psalm 22 out to us. Except, you know, it happened over 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. But you read that psalm and you get the picture of what crucifixion is all about. And Jesus is calling himself a worm. He's even lower than a man. You think, how in the world can that be? How can Jesus, Almighty God, the Great I Am, call himself a worm? I mean, he's the Lord of glory. He's the creator of heaven and earth. How can he be lower than the angels, lower than man? How could he become a worm for us? You know, a worm is nothing. It's weak, it's helpless, it's despised, it's looked down upon. Why did Jesus become a worm for us? Well, I think when you understand what the Hebrew word for worm is and what this worm is all about, it'll give you a better picture. The Hebrew word is tolath. It's known as the coccus ilicis, and it's used by the Jews to dye the curtains of the tabernacle scarlet red. And what you would do, you'd have to crush the worm, and as you did, the scarlet color would be released. And then, of course, it was used to dye the curtains. Now, think, well, how does that relate to Christ? Well, before we could be cleansed by the blood of Christ, he needed to be crushed for our sin. And as the blood of Christ flows, it cleanses us from our sins when it's applied to our lives. Remember what the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." You see, here's the issue. God says that it's the blood that atones for your soul. That's why we see in the Old Testament the sacrificial system. It was pointing to Jesus. But understand, that Passover, it was like a slaughterhouse. You had a few million Jews coming upon Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Thousands upon thousands of these lambs are being slaughtered. The blood flowed, I think it was through the Kidron Valley, from the temple. But that could never take away your sin. And as we come to the New Testament, in Hebrews 9:22, we're told, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So I find it amazing today, people thinking they don't need Jesus. Well, I'm just a good person. Well, there is no remission of your sins without the shedding of blood. And it can't be your own blood because you're already a sinner. You can't atone for your own sins. And what's interesting is with this worm, yes, it needed to be crushed to release this red dye, but here's the interesting thing is, when this worm was ready to give birth, it would climb up a tree and attach itself to a branch. And as it gave birth, it would burst open and it would die. And in the process, it would bring forth life. Its children, you might say. And as the worm died, it fell off the tree and it left this scarlet stain on that tree. Who did Jesus give birth to when he died on the cross of Calvary? The church, you and me. After approximately 3 days, guess what would happen with that crimson spot? It would turn white and flake off like snow. "Though your sins were red like scarlet, tolath, they shall be white as snow." Isn't that interesting? That's our God. He became a worm so we can be cleansed for our sin. And it's only by the righteousness of Christ, which has been imputed to us, that we can stand before God as white as snow, as pure. That's what God has done for us. That's an amazing statement here that Bildad made here in Job 25, and a son of man who is a worm. And again, pointing, I believe, to Jesus. as Psalm 22 tells us. The problem we see today in this century and the past century is so many people have moved away from this idea of warm theology. And what they do is they've exalted self to a position of greatness. Pride is a virtue. Those that adhere to this new theology say that God saved us because we were worth it. We're valuable to Him. He got a bad deal then, right? Really? This is what He got in return? And it goes against what the Scriptures tell us. Paul in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Oh, except me. It's the theology, right? No, not at all. We want to build up the flesh today. Because we have such fragile self-esteems. And what did Jesus say? Crucify the flesh. Why? Because we think too highly of ourselves in the first place. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You have to recognize your sinful condition. You need to be broken. You need to mourn over where you're at. Because then you'll look up to God once you do. We're all worms saved by grace. It's not a pretty picture, but it's the truth. That's the reality. One of the great Puritans, Joseph Alleyne, wrote in 1662 after being in prison twice for his faith. And listen to what he had to say and see how our theology has changed over the years, and not for the better. I am not baiting my hook with rhetoric, nor fishing for your applause, but for your souls. My work is not to please you, but to save you. If I were to please your ears, I would sing another song. But how much better are the wounds of a friend than the fair speeches of the harlot? I know if we succeed not with you, you are lost. If we cannot get your consent to arise and come away, you will perish forever. No conversion, no salvation. Man, that's exactly it. You know, over the years, it's amazing people, the complaints they have against me. You look at me too much. You don't look at me enough. Well, I guess I'm in the middle then. I'm not here to really please you. If I don't look at you at all, does it really matter? Don't be offended. If I look at you too much, I'm not pointing the finger at you. No, I'm not. I mean, the reality is it doesn't matter who I am. Let God's Word minister to your heart and your soul. You know, let God's Word accomplish in your heart what He sent it to do. I heard one guy was teaching on that God's Word will always accomplish what it's sent out to do. And I had to think about that for a minute, because he said, you know, it'll either convert you or condemn you. It'll either convict you or condemn you. And that's exactly right. You'll either receive what God has to say, or you reject it. And if you reject it, it's condemning you. That's the reality. J. Vernon McGee kind of put it like this. He said, we haven't come from worms, we are worms. I like J. Vernon, you know? He just lays it out there. Well, Bildad's done, praise the Lord. And Job's got to speak now, right? And he's going to go on for a while here, so let's pick up in Job chapter 26, starting in verse 1. But Job answered and said, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came from you? So Job's just rebuking Bildad and really all of his friends, because he's saying, look, what you guys had to say is of no help. Yeah, you had some truth, some good things, but the bottom line is that none of these things applied to Job. They weren't helpful to him. And it was really condemnation, rebuke, destruction, not exhorting or correcting or trying to help. And their words were not of God. This was their own personal wisdom. And it didn't help Job at all. And, you know, think about what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. In regards to counseling, it's to help people, to comfort them, to strengthen them, to edify them, to heal people. And you don't see any of that here with Job's friends. They're tearing down instead of building up. Now, what about someone who's in sin? It's the same thing. It's not destruction, it's restoration. Now, they don't always like what you have to say. That's the problem. But it's always the idea of restoration. And it's always based upon the Word of God. Well, look at verse 5. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, in the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So what Job's doing now is he's just speaking of the awesome power of God in the universe, that he's in control of all things. I mean, it says that he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. That is an amazing statement for the people of Job's day. The earth hangs upon nothing. There's nothing holding it up. That's an incredible statement because, you know, the Hindu people believe the earth was held up or suspended upon four elephants that stood on the back of a giant tortoise that was floating on the surface of the world's waters. That was what they thought. Kind of bizarre. God says, no, just hanging on nothing. Some who believe that it was supported on the shoulders of Atlas or some strong man. Really? Vedic priests said the earth was set on 12 solid pillars. Its upper side was its only habitable side. The Altaic people of northern Siberia affirmed that their mighty Ulgan created the earth on the waters and placed under it three great fish to support it. The Tartars and many of the other tribes of Eurasia believed the earth to be supported by a great bull. What's my point? Man got it wrong, but Job got it right. How? Because God knew. Because he created the heavens and the earth. Of course he knew. It's not surprising. And yet Job spoke this some 4,000 years ago, and it wasn't that long ago that we figured it out. He talks about this empty space to the north. That's kind of strange. Recently we discovered that an area to the north of the axis of our earth, toward the polar star, is almost empty of stars in contrast to the other directions. Michael Waldrop wrote this in regards to this emptiness to the north in Science magazine. He's not a Christian. The recently announced hole in space, a 300 million light-year gap in the distribution of galaxies, has taken cosmologists by surprise. But three very deep core samples in the northern hemisphere, lying in the general direction of the constellations Bodis, showed striking gaps in the redshift distribution. This emptiness in the direction to the north of our solar system is not visible by the naked eye. Well, how did Job know this? Because God did, and he said it. And that's just great encouragement for me. You know, science caught up with the Bible. Great. Think about water and how it's converted by solar energy into a vapor state. And because water vapor is lighter than air, the winds can elevate and then transport the water from the oceans to the land. Now, here's something that's interesting. It says he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. How can he do that? Well, because of the weight of the winds. We'll talk about that a little later. But the water droplets are very small. Yeah, clouds are soft, fragile. If you've ever flown in a plane and gone through clouds, it's just amazing flying above them. It looks like you could just walk on the tops of them. But obviously you can't. You can go right through them. And yet they can hold large amounts of water without breaking. Job had no way of knowing that. God gave him the information. You know, God's in control of the world above, the world below, and even the atmosphere. He's in control of everything. And Job understood that. But, you know, trying to apply it to his life sometimes is a little harder when you're going through a difficult time. He talks about the circular horizon. We take that for granted today. But, again, many didn't see it that way. The Hebrew word used for circle or compass is K-H-U-G. In Proverbs 8:27, we're told, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. In other words, the shape of the earth is a sphere. It's round. It's not flat. And God told us that. And again, he knows because he created it. It's very interesting as you look at these things. You look at what these people knew back in those days and what they believed. And yet what God has said in his word, through these prophets and these people of this day. And he's right on. And that's why I'm always amazed when people say to us, you can't believe the Bible. Have you ever studied it? Have you really ever just studied the Bible? Just read it. Don't read what other people have written about it. Just read the Bible and ask God to show you. And He will. He's very accurate in what He has to say. Even though, as we said many times before, the Bible is not a book on science. But when it speaks on scientific issues, it's 100% correct. These people had no way of knowing. And we saw the earth is held on nothing. And we saw what the people of Job's day and onward believed about the earth and how it was held up. Goofy things. Yet the Bible got it 100% correct. Well, look at verse 14. Indeed, these are the mere edges of His ways, and how small a whisper we hear of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? Job just is blown away at this point, I think. Speaking of the greatness, the power of God, he knows these truths. But here's the problem for Job. He knows God's power, His greatness, that He's in control of everything. And he's mixed up on the love of God because he's letting his emotions guide his theology instead of the Word of God. And Job, in speaking of the edges of His way, he's talking about, we just know the fringe things of God, just the edges. We don't really know the deep things. We can't even fathom the full thunder of His power. We couldn't comprehend it. We couldn't understand it. It's way too deep for us. And Job understood all that, and yet he struggled about God's love. God, why is there a bullseye on me? Why do you keep shooting at me? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you my enemy? God wasn't his enemy. You see, he understood the power of God. He just forgot about the love of God. Well, look at chapter 27, verse 1. Moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice? And the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter? And as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. So Job is just standing on his belief that he's innocent. He's not going to give in to satisfy their lies. You know, just to make you guys feel better, I'm not going to say, yeah, okay, there must be some sin in my life. I'm sorry. I'm not going to do that because I know that there's nothing wrong that I've done. J. Vernon McGee puts verses 2 through 4 like this. He said, as God liveth, who hath taken away my right, and the Almighty, who hath embittered my soul, all the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak unrighteousness, nor my tongue utter deceit. He's got his heels in the ground, you might say. He's not going to budge on this. He's not going to let Bildad or any of the others, he's not going to admit to these charges that they brought against him because they're not true. Well, look at verse 7. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? Now, Job is kind of using some strong terms here. He's asking for the same punishment his friends think he deserves to be put on their heads. You guys are so nice to me. You know, God, just get them back. Why? Well, because of their false accusations against him. You know, he's talking about this hypocrite who doesn't always call on God. You know, it's interesting. When things go bad, when life gets tough, when things don't go the way a person thinks they should, they become mad at God. Poole put it like this. He said, he may by his afflictions be driven to prayer, but if God doth not speedily answer him, he falls into despair and neglect of God and of prayer. Whereas I constantly continue in prayer, notwithstanding the grievousness and the long continuance of my calamities. In other words, Poole's saying, hey, look, you know, just because things are happening against us that we don't understand, we have to continue in prayer. We have to continue seeking God. We can't just give up or move away from God. And think about it. Apart from God, is there any hope? There really isn't. You wonder why there are so many depressed people in this country and in this world today. And I think a large portion is because they're trying to put their hope in things that give them no hope. It's hopeless for them. And when it falls apart, when it doesn't go like they want, they become depressed. They're discouraged. And when you think about it, in the end, all their wealth, all their possessions are meaningless in the day of judgment, aren't they? I mean, you're not going to go up to God and say, hey, God, you know, can I bribe you? Well, what are you going to do with all your possessions? Nothing. They're worthless. Jesus said, for what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Turn on the TV and you will see what man gives for his soul. Nothing. Nothing. God owns everything. And it's not theirs. And when they die, that'll be it. People sell their souls for things that perish, things that can be stolen, things that are going to rot or fall apart. They'll never last, the things of this world. Because there's no profit, no eternal profit in them. Remember in Luke chapter 12, Jesus spoke of the rich man. He was prospering in his business, wealth, and he decided to increase his barn capacity. And his thinking was that he was preparing to enjoy the future by resting on his profits. He's going to kind of eat, drink, and be merry. Because he thought, you know, I got a long life to live. I'm just going to enjoy it. And he didn't deal with the weightier issues, the eternal issues. And Jesus warned him. He said, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You know, it is never good when Jesus calls you a fool. And Jesus called this man a fool. Why? Because he sold his soul for earthly treasures. And he has an eternity to think about the wrong decision he made. And many do that today. Many do that today. And think about it for a minute. Who are you going to place your life in the hands of? Where are you going to put your hope in? If it's not Jesus, I'll tell you what, you're being ripped off. Don't play the fool. Again, I've worked in a hospital for some like 30 years. And I know this for a fact, 100% guaranteed. In those years that I worked in a hospital, I've never heard anyone who was dying tell me, Joe, please call the local atheist to come and help me. Why? Because what is he going to do? He has no hope for you. They will reach out to so-called religious people. Hopefully they reach out to Jesus, not a religious person, but a real person. There is no hope in anything but Jesus. That's why, you know, it amazes me that people say that they're atheists. You have no hope. You have nothing. So you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because when you die, it's all over for you. What a hopeless situation to be in, huh? I'm so thankful for Jesus who gives me hope. How do I know that? Because his word tells me. And he's been right on, so why would he lie over eternal life? Everything he said so far has been true, right? We've seen so many things come to pass. So why would he lie to me? He wouldn't. Well, look at verse 11. I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? Job understood that the wicked aren't going to get away with anything. At times he struggled with this issue because of life's experiences. And he's telling his friends, look, these issues of life aren't really black and white as you made it out to be. You know, the wicked aren't always punished immediately. The righteous do not always live long lives. It doesn't always happen that way. And yet his friends spoke as if they knew the ways of God. And when it came to the counsel they gave Job, it was just completely wrong. And so Job said that he's going to teach them about the hand of God since they didn't get it. You know, God's going to correct Job a little bit too down the road. But look at verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him will be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him, and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Job definitely did not deny the justice of God upon the wicked. I mean, that's what he's showing us here. He believed it. His problem was how his friends saw Job. They saw him as wicked, and that's why he's being judged. And, you know, it's interesting because the friends of Job never saw themselves as wicked before a holy and righteous God. They're trying to get the speck out of Job's eye, in a sense, when they had this huge 2x4 sticking out of their own eyes. Careful when you turn. You might clobber me with that 2x4 in your eye. That was their problem. And isn't it easy to point someone else's sin? When David sinned with Bathsheba, a whole year he's in misery, physically, spiritually speaking, trying to conceal his sin, and Nathan the prophet comes to him. David, you know, there's this man, he's got this little ewe lamb. It's just, oh, it's like a child to him. He's got him in the house, you know, sleeps in the rooms, just loves this little ewe lamb. And this rich guy, he's got tons of flocks, lots of them. And one day, someone was going to come visit the rich man. Instead of taking out of his own flocks, he goes and takes the poor man's little ewe lamb and barbecues him or whatever, you know, cooks him up. David's like, that is it, right? That man needs to be put to death. And what did Nathan say? You the man. You see, it was really easy for David to point out the sin in someone else's life. This man needs to be put to death. Look how evil he is. I'm not pointing to you, Brian. Sorry. It just happens to be that way. And I want you to be sensitive. Yeah. But Nathan says, David, it's you. Well, look at chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from the people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. You think, Joe, where are you going with this? This is like almost out in left field. How does this fit in with what you've been talking about? What does this have to do with the situation you're in? Well, if you look at verses 12 and 20, kind of gives us some insight into where Job's going with this. He basically says here in verse 12, where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? In verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? Job is talking about gaining wisdom. And he uses an illustration about men who go down to the earth and to dig for precious stones and metals and bring them back to the surface. Obviously, it was dangerous work, but they had their minds set that the benefits, the rewards, far outweighed the risk as they dug for these treasures. Job's saying, digging for treasures in the earth is like digging for the wisdom of God. When you dig into God's Word, we pray that the Holy Spirit helps us to mine out the truths of God found in the Word of God. That as we mine, we would find those nuggets of gold that we can apply to our lives. And I think that's what Job is speaking of here. And that's what this whole chapter here, chapter 28, is built upon. It's discovering the wisdom of God and how important that is. We truly need that, obviously, in our own lives today. Look at verse 5. As for the earth, from it comes bread. From underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. The path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden he brings forth to light. So again, Job is just painting this picture for us of the rich treasures that are in the earth for those that are willing to work for it. You know, these guys would dig, they would cut away the rocks, they search for precious stones and metals, and then they would carry the treasures away with them. And that is what man is seeking. And yet Job is going to tell us what we really should be seeking for, something that's more valuable than rocks or metals. And that's wisdom and understanding. We love, was it Mr. T with all his gold chains? I pity the fool, right? And God says, you know, my streets are made of gold. And Mr. T, if he wore his gold chains up in heaven, if he could, he'd be like, why are you wearing asphalt? Right? And yet that's what man is after today. It's so precious to him instead of searching out the treasures of God. In fact, people become lazy in regards to that. Well, look at verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. I cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So Job, again, is just basically saying, look, men are willing to search and endure all kinds of danger to find riches that are in this earth. But when it comes to wisdom, they miss out because they're looking in all the wrong places. And again, this is important. The world sees things so different than Christians do. And Job is saying that as precious and valuable as those stones and metals may be, they're worthless when compared to wisdom. You can't buy it with all the tea in China, you might say, or you can't find it by searching the deep. It's not gained or milled out of the earth, wisdom. And think about the world we live in. It's a world that is vastly more intelligent than 100 years ago, even more than just 50 years ago. We have more information coming at us today than we know what to do with. I look at the technology of today and I'm just amazed, and I watch my grandkids and how they know how to do all the gadgets without any problems. I'm like, really? Could you just turn the TV on for me? You see, intelligence in the Hebrew mind is the accumulation of knowledge. Wisdom, on the other hand, is taking what we know and applying that to our lives. It's the application of knowledge. And that's what's missing today. People are not applying the things of God to their lives. We have all this information pointing to a designer, a creator, that there's a God, right? I mean, it's all out there. Yet with all the knowledge, we're not applying it to our lives. We end up saying that life came from non-life. We've evolved. But as a Christian, you look at the same information, you go, incredible. The human body cannot function just through evolution. Everything works together. I mean, a brain needs to have something to communicate with, right? It has to have nerves and everything all there. Otherwise, what's the point of a brain? What about the lungs? Well, you have to have a heart, and you have to have blood vessels, and you have to be able to breathe to get oxygen in and carbon dioxide out. What about all those waste products that build up in your body? Well, you need kidneys to get rid of all those waste products. Well, how are you going to get rid of it? You need a bladder to hold it. What about detoxifying things? Well, you need a liver. You see, all these things. Imagine, how did our bones form? How did our muscles? I mean, the first evolution of life, I mean, it must have just been like a blob that just kind of plopped around. How long did it take for bones to really become bones? You see, the information is all out there. It's just not applied to their lives. And God says they're fools. Oh, no, God would never call them fools. Absolutely He would. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. They could see this stuff. They just refused to accept it. And verse 22, God says, professing to be wise, they become fools. Or professor wise is a fool, whatever way you want to look at it. Because I look at all these professors today with all their degrees that try and teach our kids that God didn't create the heavens and the earth, we just evolved. How ridiculous. You see, it's the application of that information. In fact, Poole put it like this. He said, man doth not see this wisdom, but only so far as God is pleased to reveal it to him, and therefore he cannot declare it to others. Man did not prepare, nor order, nor contrive it, and therefore no wonder if he cannot search it out. That's very true. God gives it to us. It's there, but we have to apply it then to our lives also. God has given us all the information we need to live out our lives. And where is that found, that information? It's found in His Word. And then we need to apply it. That's the key. You need to take the information. You need to apply it. That's the wisdom, guys. Well, look at verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its ways and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens. To establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt. Then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And depart from evil is understanding. You know, Job is speaking of the source of wisdom. And the source of wisdom, of course, is God. It originates from him. And thus, applying the word of God to our life, the application of truth, is the exercise of wisdom. Turn over to Proverbs for a minute. Proverbs chapter 2. We're going to look at starting in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 2, where Solomon said this. He said, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth came knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. You see, to try and understand life outside of God is really impossible. It really is. You listen to people and to try and explain how there is life apart from God, and you hear some really amazing stories, don't you? And that's just what they are. They're stories. They talk about the Big Bang Theory. It's an incredible story. And they'll give you a very detailed explanation on how life arose, how it just burst forth from a Big Bang. All that material condensed into this tiny, tiny speck. And then all of a sudden it just exploded outward. And then there were all these planets forming and galaxies and all these stars. And really? Because I thought I saw a Star Trek episode like that. It is incredible. I mean, if I was to write a paper on how man evolved from a frog, I'd just get the princess to kiss the frog. And let's see what kind of grants they give me. And yet that's what they want me to believe. It's a fairy tale. And so when you negate God, your stories get bizarre. They really do, because you have to eliminate God completely. You look at various religions, and you see how bizarre some of their ideas are. How just, you know, way out there. Why? Because they've negated God. So they've got to come up with their own ideas. And they always got to change them because they got to update things. Does God's word ever need to be updated? No, because he's God and he wrote it and he knows what he's talking about it. But when man writes things down, they always have to be updated because things change. We as Christians need to dig into the word of God as much as men dig into the earth looking for treasure, guys. The problem for many is they don't see the word of God as a treasure. But it is. It's richer and more important than anything we can dig from this earth. I mean, if you look at verse 25 here, talks about weight for the wind. Did you ever think that there was a weight to the wind? Yeah. But that was only proved 300 years ago, scientifically. Only 300 years ago. Yeah, some 4,000 years ago, God said that there's weight to wind. Again, people mock the Bible and they make fun of it. God is right on here. And it's important. Job speaks of wisdom and he says it's really, wisdom is fearing the Lord. That's what Solomon said, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. It's the proper reverence of God. The fear of the Lord. Now, some people say, well, you know, are we supposed to be fearful of God? Well, if you don't know him, you better be. But I think once you get to know him, it's more of a reverential type fear. I mean, think about our parents. You know, I feared my dad in respect. Now, if he wasn't my dad, the fear would be a little different. We've kind of lost the holiness, the righteousness, that he is the creator of heaven and earth. He is God Almighty today. And you hear people talk about, you know, my good buddy God, we're going to just go walk in and talk one day. You have no idea what you're talking about, man. He is a holy and righteous God. And I guarantee you, when you go to meet him, you will be on your knees, whether you believe in him or not, you will be on your knees. You either be on your knees because, oh my God, I'm standing before a holy, righteous God in my own filthy righteousness, or you're going to be on your knees because you're so thankful that he loved you so much that he paid the price in full that you can spend eternity with him. God is not a puppet that we pull some strings to get him to do what we want. And so often, you know, you turn on TBN and a lot of those shows, that's exactly what you hear. Name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, whatever it is. That's not our God. And that is not the fear of the Lord. That is not reverence of our God. In Proverbs 8:13, Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Have a proper reverence of God. That's what it leads to. You hate evil as God hates evil. And I think you can only come to this as you search out his word. In fact, Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "He seems to say that though men should explore the deep places of the earth with all the diligence of miners seeking gold and silver, though they should exert all their mental force as miners use all their muscular vigor, and though they should employ all the machinery within their reach, as men do who pierce through the rocks in search of precious treasure, yet is not within the range of human labor and skill to attain unto wisdom. That can only be found by another and a higher method. It must come to us by revelation from God, for we cannot find it by our own efforts." What did James say? "Any of you lacking wisdom, ask." Oh yeah, I should have done that, right? I mean, it's kind of a simple statement. James is like, you know, this is pretty simple here. If you're lacking wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to you. Don't doubt him. He'll give you what you need in the situations you find yourself in. But you will not do this on your own. Because if you think you can gain this kind of wisdom on your own, you're going to fall hard. You have to depend upon God. Say, "Lord, help me out." I mean, God is the source of wisdom, and we have to look to him, guys. And how often in the church today do people really look to God for wisdom? Or do they look to the newest or the best program, the best book that's out there, that this new fad that's going on, instead of just looking to God? I mean, think about the early church. What did they have? God, his word. What do we have today? So much stuff. I mean, you write a book for adults and then you got to bring it down to for the kids, and you got the same book only written for the kids now, and you got then for the farmer, and then you got the guy for the post office, it's a book for him, and you know, we got all kinds of Bibles like that. You got the guy 5-6 Bible, you got the guy 6-3 Bible. It's crazy. Recovery Bible, the almost recovered Bible, the partially recovered Bible. Why don't you just use the Bible? I mean, I never understood that. You got all these different Bibles, the Revelation Bible. Well, isn't it all God's Word? Oh yeah, but these are specially marked. Well, my Bible has the words of Jesus in red, which are fine and all, but the problem with that is, you know what? From Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22 are the words of Jesus. But people get freaked out with that stuff. Why don't we just look to God for wisdom? Oh, you're so simplistic. Well, yeah, so what? Why do I need other people to go to? Other books, other programs, other things. To me, that's crazy. Because if you want to find the wisdom of God, why don't you go to God himself, right? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, I realize this is not some big theological thing that I'm throwing at you here. But you know me, I don't have big theological things. Just, it's practical. It's practical. Well, we're going to move quickly into chapter 29. Job's going to talk about his life, how things were like in the past, and we'll kind of look at that. Look at verse 1. Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me." So again, he's just kind of reminiscing about his past, the good times, just the joy that he had in his life. And, you know, it was a lot easier before right now in his life. He walked in the light of God. He gave godly counsel to those around him. His children, who are all dead now, used to run around his feet, and just the joy their voices brought to him, and it's all gone. Goodness at one time seemed to follow him wherever he went. Not so much so now. And here's where I think Job got it wrong, and I know he got it wrong. He seems to be saying when things were going well, God was with him. When things are bad, God wasn't with him anymore. He wasn't guiding him, watching over him, protecting him. God's not doing any of those things anymore. That's not true. God is with Job just as God is with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Why did Job come to these conclusions? Because it was a very tough situation. I mean, I can't imagine all the things that happened in his life and all the things he's going through. Now, this is going on for months here. And because of that, he's going by feelings. He didn't feel that God was with him. Have you ever felt that way before in your life? Have you ever felt, I just don't feel God is with me? We all have. We all struggle with that. Sometimes we don't see God being with us. And that's very true. But you can't go by how you feel. You can't go by what you see. You got to go by what you know. And what you know is found in the Word of God. You always have to put it in the light of God's Word. That's where Job got it wrong. Because you are not going to always feel that way. You're not going to always see God doing things like you thought He should. You may not feel that God is with you anymore, but you can know that He is, because His Word tells us. Well, look at verse 7. When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue struck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. So Job is kind of held back in regards to speaking of all the good that he did, but now he's just sharing this as the evidence for his faith in God. He was a respected man at one time. He sat at the gate of the city, was part of the city council. The young wouldn't even approach this great man. They were kind of standing there in awe, just like a little kid seeing a baseball or football player, just like, wow, look at, there's Job, The age stood up in respect of him. And you got the idea that when Job was speaking, man, you can hear a pin drop. Everyone wanted to hear what he had to say. Some of you who are my age remember those commercials with E.F. Hutton, right? And I was just looking on the internet today because I wanted to make sure I had this right. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. And it was showing one of the commercials, and it was these guys out jogging, and they're talking to each other and talking about their financial things, and the one guy asks him, well, what are you doing? He goes, well, E.F. Hutton is my guy, and all of a sudden, everything stops, and everyone's listening. And the phrase, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. I think that's what was Job. I mean, he was a very well-respected man. It wasn't prideful on his part. But that was just his life. He was looked upon and respected. Now, here's the thing. Remember earlier on, his friends accused him of oppressing the poor, taking advantage of the fatherless, the orphan. How he made them go naked without food or water or anything to keep themselves warm. Job's saying, hey, you guys got this all wrong. In fact, it's just the opposite of what you said. And he's coming against their lies and he's saying, look, I have helped the poor. I have helped the fatherless, the orphan. I brought joy to the widow's heart and clothed the poor. I stood against the wicked. I mean, he was a good man, and he practiced what he believed. That's what James 1:22 says. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I think it's important for us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. But there comes a point where you can't just say, well, I'll just pray about that. You just got to go do something. You got to get involved. You got to help people. You got to minister to people. You got to get into the game, you might say. Don't sit on the sidelines. And don't get the idea that James is speaking of a work salvation, not at all. He's just saying that true salvation is going to produce good works in your life. It's just the result of being saved. What God has done on the inside is going to overflow outwardly. It's going to touch the lives of those around you. There's no two ways about it. Now, if your faith is dead, yeah, then you're not going to have any of these good works. You're not going to be doing anything. You're all talk, no action, I guess. Now, why in the world would Job's friends accuse him of all those things that weren't true? Again, we talked about it. Because they're trying to figure out in their minds why all this is happening to Job, that they had to try and figure this out. They didn't have to. God never asked them to. Well, look at verse 18. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Now, I get the idea that when things were going well, he kind of had this thing all figured out, you know. He was doing good. He lived to this grand old age. Everything would be great. His whole life would be perfect because he was a good man. You know, I've got it made. I got my 401k. I've got plenty for retirement. My health is great. I got a good checkup from the doctor. My bills are paid. You know, what more could I ask for? Now it's not working out as he planned. Not at all. And how often does that happen in our lives? You know, we kind of plan things. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I mean, I did that years ago. And when I got diabetes, it really threw me for a loop because my plans now were all messed up. And that was the thing. They were my plans. And God still accomplished what He said He would accomplish in my life. But it wasn't according to my plans. And I'm sure we could all expound on that. You know, guys, we live one day at a time. And everything we have can be taken away in a moment. In a moment. And all you can have left, all you can have left, like with Job here, is the Lord. Here's the thing that you're going to have to answer, because I can't answer it for you. Is that enough for you? I guarantee you, when you're in heaven, you will say yes. All I need is the Lord. I don't need anything else. But God says, I want you to live that way now. I need to be everything to you. And I think for Job, he's trying to figure that out in his own life, and he's not sure about God at this point. I mean, he doesn't know if God really loves him. This may not be enough if this is what's going to happen. God wasn't trying to get Job. He wanted Job to look up. But Job is drowning in his circumstances. You know, when you're drowning, you don't look down and put your head under the water, right? You look up. That's what Job needed to do, and he wasn't doing that. And I think that's a great lesson for us. You know, we need to focus on the Lord. That's not always easy. I mean, we've seen it here with Job. It's not easy at all. But you need to trust in the Lord. Look at verse 21. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again. And my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast out. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Now, Job, again, is sharing about the life he once had before all this calamity came upon him. And people used to gather, they used to wait in line to hear the wisdom of Job. Like I said, he was a respected man. The words that Job spoke were refreshing to them. They kind of rejuvenated the people. And they kind of took in or drank in his words. Now, I think that's a good principle for us as Christians, applying it to the Word of God, that we should drink it in, we should fill our lives with it so much that when we speak, it is the words of God that come forth and not the words of man. Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. In other words, focus on the spiritual things, not the fleshly things. Be in the Word of God because it's going to bring you that abundant life that's found in Jesus. David said in Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's our spiritual nourishment. I'll tell you guys, you can turn on the TV, you can listen on the radio, you know, listen to these talk shows and all these things that are going on in this world. And you can get really down. You can get really depressed. You can get really discouraged. Read the Word of God. It gives you the perspective of things. You know, for me, it's so hard when I hear of teachers that are falling away. As a pastor, that just breaks my heart. But I know that I need to trust in God and His Word, to drink it in, to fill my life. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And don't feed the flesh, right? Feed the Spirit. Well, real quickly here, verse 24 of chapter 29 can be a little confusing. It says, "If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down." That seems weird. Why would Job mock them? Well, the Amplified Bible, I think, clears it up a little bit. It says, "I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and their depression did not cast down the light of my countenance." In other words, the light of God shone through Job touched the lives of those around him. You know, it didn't matter who came across his path. He had the love of God and the wisdom of God flowing from his life. You don't know who's going to come across your path. Sometimes you know something's going on in their life, and you can say, "Hey, can I pray for you?" What if I don't know him? If you say, "Hey, look, are you okay? Can I pray for you? Is there something I can pray about?" Usually they're not going to get mad at you because you care about them. You know, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Absolutely. Your good works glorify God. But you got to shine. You have to shine. For Job, he had the respect from the multitudes of people that came near him, and things changed dramatically in his life. And he's going to share what went on in Job chapter 30. We'll get to that next time. But everyone turns against him. Everyone comes, you know, they stay at a distance. The kids are spitting at him, they're mocking him, they're making fun of him now. He's not a respected person anymore. Things have changed a lot. Well, as I close, I want to leave you with this to think about. Job was a very wealthy man, and when you listen to his life here in chapter 29, he didn't let that wealth go to his head. He helped people in need. He was a wise man, but he didn't keep that wisdom to himself. He shared with others, built people up, encouraged people. In fact, Clark put it like this. He said, "Noble Job, look at him. Ye nobles of the earth, ye lieutenants of counties, ye generals of armies, and ye lords of provinces. Look at Job, imitate his act of benevolence, and be healthy and happy. Be as guardian angels in your particular districts, blessing all by your example and your bounty. Send your hunting horses to the plow, your gamecocks to the dunghill, and at last live like men and Christians." You see, in other words, may we use what God has given to us to bless others. Let the light of God shine brightly in this really dark world. Let them see something different in us, that we really care for them. Well, what if they're wicked and evil people? Yeah, apart from Christ, what do you want them to be? Really, think about it. Those are the ones that Jesus had dinner with. And who were the ones that came against Jesus? The religious people. "Look, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners." No kidding. They're the ones that are sick. Heidi sent me an article today about a young guy who's working, I think it's in Texas, who's going around with a van, has an ultrasound machine in it by abortion clinics he's going to. He's asking women if they'd like to have a free ultrasound. Why? Because once they see that their child is not a piece of tissue, chances are they won't have an abortion. And they go to help them. They bless them. What a neat thing. No signs at the abortion clinic? Murderers? Killers? No. The love of Christ, ministering not only to the unborn, but the mothers also. We lost it somewhere. God hates faggots? Really? He doesn't hate them. He loves them. He just hates the sin. Because it's really hard to get all riled up and fired up and start coming against the lost. They need our love. They need the light of God to shine upon them. And God uses us to minister to them. What if they don't accept it? That's their choice. Just like it was with us. But don't close the door on them. Because God didn't close the door on you. Job was a good man. He's just struggling right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and just the story of Job. And Lord, looking at his life, my life is, it can't even compare, Lord. All the things he went through. You know, how many times I gripe and complain, Lord, and I'm sorry. And Lord, I just pray, may I shine for you brightly. May I keep my eyes focused on you, not become discouraged and depressed and down, but Lord, just know that you're in control. And the work that you started, you will complete in each of us, Lord. We thank you so much for that. Lord, just help us to apply these lessons to our life, that we may grow and shine for you. In Jesus' name, amen.